Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Zechariah chapter 9. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your word, to grow in grace and fulfill the mandates that you have set before us. In Christ's name, amen. Zechariah cannot be understood, of course, unless you understand dispensations. Dispensational theology is something that many churches reject, or they're confused about, or they simply don't teach it. We know that the Old Testament has a dispensation. The church age started at 30 AD, and that's the dispensation that we're in right now. We have a totally different system for the church age than we did for the dispensation of the Old Testament. Church age started in 30 AD, which is here, and we are somewhere in the church age. The next dispensation will be a recurrence of the Old Testament dispensation, because as we studied in Daniel chapter 9, God owes the Old Testament Jews 7 more years. And so when the church is taken off the earth, which we call the technical term, the rapture, then the dispensation of the tribulation will occur. And that is an event that will occur in the future. We don't know exactly when it will occur, but it will occur sometime in the future. It could occur in 5 years, could occur in 5 minutes, it could occur in 500 years from now. Nobody knows. So, Zechariah is writing in approximately 520, 518, 5 BC, and he's predicting things that are going to happen in the near future and also in the distant future. He's predicting things that are going to happen in the tribulation. Also, he's predicting things that will happen in 70 AD and during the millennium. Now, the way the Hebrews wrote, their style of writing is not like we're accustomed to. They would generally write about a principle, and they would contrast it with another principle. So you'd have a series of comments on good things, and then they would switch to a series of comments on bad things, and then come back to the good things. So if you don't understand dispensations, you can get in the deep water very quickly when you look at the Hebrew writing style. For example, Genesis has 2 creation stories. So many times they'll give you the broad overview, and then they'll come back and fill in details. And that's what Zechariah is getting into here in the rest of the book of Zechariah. So in chapter 9, we read the burden of the word of the Lord. And that word burden, of course, means the judgment. The mighty judgment of God is coming. So the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the law, the Lord. And of course, eyes stand for wisdom, and this means that the Jews are looking and hoping in the Lord. What we're going to have now is a dissertation on what happens to nations that are involved in anti-Semitism. The land of Hadrach, what is that? That's a Syrian kingdom of the time. And they were known for their anti-Semitism. And in great degree, they had a lot of anti-Semitic behavior that was associated with those types of people. And so there's going to be a judgment against those folks. And so verse 2 says, and Hamath also, which borders on it. That's another kingdom that's known for anti-Semitism. And then we got Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon, these are mighty Phoenician city-states. They were huge in the ancient world. And Sidon was about 20 miles south. Well, that's Tyre is 20 miles south of Sidon. And in 573 BC, it was conquered by the Chaldeans. Remember, the Chaldeans came in and conquered everything. They conquered Jerusalem, and that empire went all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. And when that occurred, the Tyranese, they decided to move their fortress offshore. And so the city of Tyre that was rebuilt at the time that that Zechariah is writing was actually about a half a mile off the shore, off the coastline. and it became a fortress that was impregnable in the next several hundred years. Very wealthy, they had a large navy, huge commerce, and they were well protected. And in fact, it was Alexander that was able to break into the city of Tyre and conquer it, but it took him almost a year to do it. It took a lot of casualties. It's quite a battle if you look at the historical account of it. So we've got in verse 2, and Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Very, extremely wealthy. It was the wealthiest city in the ancient world at that time because of commerce. They had a lot of ships and they traded in and out, in and out, in and out, and nobody could get to them because, again, their fortress, their city is a half mile off the shore and you couldn't get to it. It was a fantastic system of walls and bridges that they had developed, and they held out against Alexander the Great for, as I said, almost a year. Made Alexander extremely angry. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. That's exactly what happened when he broke into the city. He tore down the stones, burned down the whole place, and destroyed it completely. And that was God's use of Alexander against these people for their anti-Semitism. And then we've got Ashkelon, which is another city-state, will see it and be afraid. In fact, Alexander, once he destroyed Tyre, the folks in Ashkelon were extremely impressed with the Greek army, as everybody else was. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Their expectation, of course, was to get more wealth and to advance into the area of commerce. And, of course, Ashkelon surrendered when they saw Tyre fall to Alexander without a fight. Now, this occurred in about 330 B.C., and Zechariah was writing this in about 520 B.C. So you got a 200-year gap between this prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then it says, 6, and a Mongol race will dwell in Ashdod. In other words, people that aren't associated with the original people will be moved in. Those people will be wiped out. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. The Philistines were the Greek sea people. When you hear about Palestine today, it has nothing to do with Arabs. Palestine refers to the Philistines, who are Greek sea peoples that came in and conquered the area. And that's what the Jews contended with when they came in to the land under Joshua. The Philistines were already there. So it's kind of when people talk about Palestine, it has nothing to do with Arabs. It refers to the Philistines, which were Greeks. And these were the sea peoples that conquered that area, oh wow, probably about almost 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, way before the Arabs were around. And I'll remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. These people engaged in human sacrifice and did all sorts of idol worship that the Jews had bounced into when they came into the land. And of course, some of the Jews started doing the same things. Then they will also be a remnant for our God. Some of them, a remnant is always referring to those that are believers. Some, out of every society, there's somebody that's going to pop up. May not be many, but there's a few. And be like a clan in Judah. After Ekron, like a Jebusite. Ekron, like a Jebusite. The Jebusites were the enemies of the Jews. Giant warriors, fighting people, very hard nut to crack. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And that refers, most commentators will tell you, to Alexander the Great, who passed by, went in, conquered these people, and he returned. Now, Alexander the Great was very friendly towards the Jews. In fact, when he came to Jerusalem, they didn't even fight him. This would be about 330, again, circa 330 B.C. They simply opened up the gates, and according to Josephus and other historians, they brought out the book of Daniel and showed it to Alexander, where it predicted that he would come in and conquer the known world. And he was so impressed that the Jews weren't fighting him. In fact, they welcomed him, that he was very benevolent to the Jews. They didn't pillage the city, didn't do anything untoward. And he actually recruited thousands of Jews and used them as his administrators throughout his empire. And so, very friendly towards the Jewish people. And so that's one of the reasons that Alexander did not fall under anti-Semitism and didn't have the problems that nations do when they do fall under anti-Semitism. continue with verse 8, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion, again, is a term for the Jews. Shout in triumph. Now, what we have here in verse 9 is we've got this great disaster that's falling on these nations. And now, in the Hebrew style, we're going to go to a great, something that's great joy. And so he's jumping from one theme to another theme. This is how the Hebrews write things. So it's very confusing for us in the English world because we say, well, why don't you just stay in the chronology? You're going from, you know, you're jumping around the historical map and the timelines. But that's simply the way they wrote things. So if you understand that, then you're okay. And then they'll come back again and discuss Alexander. And then they'll go back again. They'll talk about the millennium. But they have a general theme. The theme is either great disaster and cursing and great blessing. Or, in other cases, they'll have a general outline. They'll give you the outline, and then they'll come back in later verses and fill in details about what occurred. So now, we are obviously getting a prediction of the Messiah. So we've got this great disaster of anti-Semitism and how nations are wiped out and how things occur to nations that do not follow God's plan. And then in verse 9, we've got, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, because obviously if he's wiping out nations that are anti-Semitic, then this is a pro-Semitic verse for the Jews as well as for Gentiles. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is a prediction about the Messiah. And of course, this is not the Messiah is well indicated in the Old Testament prophecies, all the way from Genesis through Daniel and here in Zechariah. Your king is coming to you. He would be descended from the line of David. He is just and endowed with salvation. So, obviously, God is perfect justice, and Jesus Christ is God. He's perfect justice, endowed with salvation. He is the one that's going to do it. He's going to save you in terms of eternal life. Humble and mounted on a donkey. So obviously, if you're even an armchair student of the New Testament, you know that Christ came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he came in mounted on a donkey, which is unusual because kings don't ride donkeys. Kings are riding white horses. Remember that white horse stands for victory. They don't come in on a mule or a donkey. They come in on a white horse. They come in with all their entourage and their military and trumpets, and they come in a conquering mood. In this case, though, their king has salvation, and he's humble and mounted on a donkey. This is the first advent of Jesus Christ. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's on the young colt of the donkey. So you've got the mom donkey and then you've got the young colt. And so this is a prediction about the Messiah, which is obviously there's nothing greater in terms of blessing Jews and putting Jews forward as something that would be a blessing to the world because he came through the line of David. And then verse 10. Now we go back. We got verse 9 stuck in there. Now we're going back to the concept of destruction. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now Ephraim was known as the cowards. They were one of the tribes of Israel, and they were known for being cowards. If you look at Psalm 78:9, it talks about how Ephraim, they always quaked and they ran in battle and they weren't very reliable as a combat force. The combat fighters in the Jewish nation were the tribe of Benjamin. They were known as the warriors. They just fight over anything like the Irish. But Ephraim was known as being kind of yellow. So here I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The horse from Jerusalem is a term for all the Jews, of course. And it says, and the bow of war will be cut off. The bow of war indicates that Christ did not come to, as in the second advent, to be a conquering king. He came humble and to provide salvation. So he's not coming in with a bow of war. That's not his purpose to come in. And of course, as you know from the New Testament, many Jews wanted Christ to come in and establish the kingdom now because they knew that the prophecy said that the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, would rule and conquer the world from Jerusalem. And that's what the Jews wanted. They wanted the second advent. They didn't want the first advent. And he will speak peace to the nations. Peace means reconciliation. This is a peace between God and man. Because man is at war with God. God is perfect. Man is created. When they're born with an old sin nature, obviously, and Adam's original sin is imputed to that sin nature. They're born spiritually dead and physically alive. And Christ is the one that's going to make peace between perfect God and imperfect man. Salvation is available to all the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea. Again, the entire world has two meanings. One, anybody that wants to be saved in the world will be saved. And ultimately, though, in the millennium, he will have a dominion actually ruling from Jerusalem that will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So people will believe in Christ at all times, even during the millennium. Because in the millennium, and we'll talk about this river when we get further on in Zechariah chapter 14, but in the millennium, remember, the unbelievers are taken off the earth at the second coming. All demons are taken off the earth at the second coming. Satan is cast into the abyss and chained up for 1,000 years. So only people that are believers go into the millennium, Gentiles and Jews. But guess what they bring with them into the millennium? Their old sin nature. So they're going to come in with their old sin nature intact. They're going to have a lot of kids, but many of the kids that are born to these believers will not be believers. A lot of them will be unbelievers. They will not believe in Christ. They won't accept the salvation solution. And of course, as we know, at the end of this 1,000 years, a perfect environment, that Satan will be released. He'll organize a revolt against God, and that's called the Gog and Magog Revolution. Who's going to follow Satan in this revolt? All the unbelievers that have been born. And probably some loser believers also will join the ranks, and they'll all be wiped out. So a perfect environment is not the solution to man's problem. We started this whole thing with perfect environment in the garden. Didn't work. And we're going to end up with perfect environment. It's not going to work. Perfect environment cannot deal with the old sin nature. It's not the solution. The solution is always faith alone in Christ alone. So he says that from the river to the ends of the earth, which it basically means from the entire earth. This will affect the entire earth. Verse 11, it says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you." The blood of my covenant is basically God keeps his words. And we have the doctrine of covenants. God has made a lot of unconditional covenants with the Jews. One of them is that I will give you X amount of territory, which hasn't been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in the millennium. But all covenants have an eternal life clause. And basically, if you believe in me, you'll be saved forever and ever and ever. And that's the thrust of all covenants, of course. But you have covenants about where the Messiah would come from, the Abrahamic covenant. And then you have the Davidic covenant. It would come through David. So God always keeps his word. And then it says, "I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." And of course, the waterless pit refers to a hopeless situation. That's basically it's a Hebrew idiom for a hopeless situation. I've set your prisoners free. And of course, we're all prisoners because we're born in this kingdom of Satan. From the waterless pit. So it could refer obviously to salvation, but it also refers to just normal living as a believer. Sometimes you're in a waterless pit. And again, in a hopeless situation, what do? Well, you do nothing. And that's grace. God does all the work for salvation. He does all the work in rebound. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to get all whooped up about, "Oh, I sinned." It's not a newsflash to God. So basically, as Christians, we do nothing. We rely on the grace of God and we get blessing. When we do something, it always ends up in cursing. So religion is doing something to get saved. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be good. I'm going to count my beads. Whatever it is, I'm going to do something to get saved. And that always ends up in cursing. As a believer, when you have problems, you rely on God. When you do something and do it your way and find a solution out, always ends up in disaster. So basically, when in doubt, don't do anything. I mean, do your duty, saw the wood in front of you, but don't get all carried away with schemes and I'm going to fix this and I'm going to fix that. God knew about every bottomless pit that we would have billions of years ago. He's not caught by surprise, and he provided a way out of the bottomless pit. Joseph was in a pit, as we studied him before, and he saw an opportunity to get out of the pit when he had two of the top head people to the Pharaoh that were thrown in prison with Joseph, and he predicted which one would be saved and which one would not be saved. The one that would be saved, he said, Can you tell Pharaoh that I've been unjustly treated and get me out of here? Which is true. He was unjustly treated. He was accused of rape, didn't do it. And he was unjustly treated. But as soon as the guy got out, he forgot all about Joseph. And Joseph got more time on his sentence, as it were, because he didn't trust in God. He trusted in a human solution to get out. He should have understood that God knows I'm here. And obviously, as long as I'm here, he's got a plan for me. And when it's my time to get out, he'll get me out. And that's the illustration. Do nothing. Because God knows everything that occurs about our lives and knew it a long time ago, and he has a purpose. So we studied this doctrine in terms of slavery before. Because most liberals today, they get all upset when they see any type of inequality, and you've got to march for your rights. What's the biblical point of view? Do nothing. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can possibly be. That's the antithesis of most of the social gospel. Nope, we got to march. We got to get out there for MLK Day or whatever it is and march up and down the streets for rights. That's not the Christian attitude. If you're a mature believer, you're not involved in all that marching and crusading up and down for this cause or that cause. That's not what Jesus Christ did when he was on the earth. And they had great systems of inequality towards women, towards humans, all sorts of stuff. He didn't form the Crippled Children's Society or the Down with This Society or the Up with That Society. Not at all. Didn't do any of that stuff. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. So God is not into all the social good and all the social programs. The devil is, because it distracts people. But as we know, evil is here before you got here. It'll be here while you're here, and it'll be here when you're gone. You can't change it. Can't change it. So as a Christian, if you're a slave, don't complain. So you can apply that to whatever your situation is in life. So what? You're being treated unjustly. Not a newsflash to God. God has a greater purpose for you. Now, if you see an opportunity to take your freedom, as Paul said, take it. But if you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. Be the best slave. And don't be a half-assed slave where you kind of just work when they, you know, force you to or they're watching you. You work double hard as a Christian. So whatever your duty in life is, you should be the best whatever you are. Because everybody's in full-time Christian service. Every single believer is in full-time Christian service 24/7. Your witness is our unseen beings, saved and fallen, and other humans. And, of course, God's command is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His command is not to go out and change the world and make the world a better place. Because when the world is a better place, what does it mean? Nothing. Because people will still turn against the better place. Perfect environment is not the answer. Never has been the answer, but it's the great lie that Satan puts out. He did that to Christ. If you are the Son of God, which is a first-class condition, and I know you are, turn all these stones into bread. What was he really saying? On one hand, yes, Christ is hungry, but on the other hand, what man needs is Obamacare, or bread, or a swimming pool. They need all the details of life. That's what will make them happy. And it's a lie. And Christ responded to with what? Man shall not live by the details of life alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Bible doctrine is what you live off of. The details of life are nice, but they're the details of life. And you cannot take them with you when you're gone. I don't care what details of life you have. You're a multi-billionaire. You can't take it with you. And you can't even spend it all. And many billionaires are very unhappy people. And I know all of us say, well, give me $1 billion, God, and let me test that theory out. I'll be happy. No, you won't. If you have Bible doctrine, you'll be happy, yeah. But if you have Bible doctrine, you'll be happy with nothing. Doesn't matter. As Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, that was a mature believer. Most believers, they would never say that. They lost everything. They'd cry like a baby. And then they go tell their friends to pray for me because the devil's after me. Well, in most cases, I hate to break it to you, but the devil's not after you. He wouldn't waste his time with you. It's your small stuff. He's after the big boys and girls. He's not after most loser believers. Their misery is caused by self-induced misery. They take careful aim at their foot and pull the trigger and think the devil's after him. He wouldn't waste his time. He's got bigger fish to fry. We saw that amusing anecdote in Acts where these demons were cast out. And they said to the believer that was on the site, they said, Paul we know, and obviously Jesus we know, but who the heck are you? This is a believer who thought he was very important. So no, they're not after the common person. Now when I say you, I'm just speaking in general. I don't mean anybody particularly in this room. Maybe they are after you. I don't know what your spiritual status is, but He doesn't waste his time with the small stuff. He wants the big ones, and he goes around growling like a hungry lion to devour them. And of course, if we study the doctrine of suffering, you can't grow without suffering. God will give you testing. And with the testing, he will give you a way out because he is faithful. And the way out is always the same way out in 1 Corinthians. It's Bible. You apply Bible doctrine to the situation. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't apply it. And one of the great problem-solving devices is love. They hate me, I don't hate back. They lie against me, I don't lie back. I have impersonal love because it's based on my integrity, not theirs. So, we're back to the prisoners and the bottomless pit, the waterless pit. So we will all go into the waterless pit from time to time, and it's good training, as we say in the military. It's all good training, and it prepares you. Verse 12, return to the stronghold. Return to the stronghold. Of course, prisoners free is that the Jews and all humans will be saved, but this also applies specifically to the fact that the Jews will be saved. They will be established in the millennium. That will occur. So verse 12, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. And of course, hope is hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. What the Bible identifies three hopes. So those Jews that apply hope can apply reality to history. Hope 1, as we studied before, the word hope in the Greek is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means confidence. So hope 1 is that you have confidence when you believe in Christ that you will be saved. So if somebody asks you, are you saved? You should be able to look them in the eye and say, you're damn right I'm saved. And you can use a bad word with it because it communicates. Because it doesn't depend on me. Salvation does not depend on you, brother or sister. It depends on God. And God says, one speck of faith you're in, you can never get out. So therefore, once you believe that, you have what's called hope 1 in the Bible, confidence. And then hope 2 is that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will get my rewards. That's hope 2. I will have rewards. Because in time, that gives you confidence. That you know that God watches out for you, and God has a plan for you. And that plan is associated, of course, with rewards. And then hope 3 is that I will live with God forever and ever and ever. And that's hope 3. And I'll have a resurrection body, of course. And that's hope 3. So these hopes provide confidence. And that's a problem-solving device. That's a problem-solving device. Because when you have problems, you say, oh, well, I know where I'm going. Today is one day closer to the end point of all of us. And that end point is there. Whatever it is, it's there. And today you're one step closer to being deader than a doornail. Or the rapture, whichever occurs first. And so the time is short. That's why we're told in the Bible to buy back the time that I gave you. Redeem back the time. So, verse 12, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. This is grace. God will restore double. You put in 5 minutes in Bible class, he'll give you 10 minutes back in rewards, so to speak. God always restores double. That's grace. Whatever you put in, it's like the 501k. You put in a little bit, he'll do the matching things far beyond what you can imagine. Remember at the judgment seat of Christ, here's what he's going to say to you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. The little thing you're faithful in is what? Learning Bible doctrine, bit by bit, line by line, a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow. Verse 13, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. Again, these are the cowards. So even the cowards will be mighty fighting people. And this will occur during the last part of the tribulation. It also will occur when the Greeks, when the Jews revolt against the Seleucids in about 167 B.C., the Jews will have an uprising against this, I would call him a monarch. He's a dictator. He came from one of the Greek tribes that took over. They divided up Alexander's kingdom, and he was very abusive to the Jews. He wanted to stop the sacrifices in the temple. He slaughtered pigs and humans in the Jewish temple. And then the Jews under Maccabeus, they revolted. And they threw him out after a series of great military victories. They retook Jerusalem in 164 B.C.
on the 25th of December. So this refers also to that, as we'll see later on. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And that's, well, that's later on right now. Because the Greeks, under the Seleucids, desecrated the Holy Temple. And that was a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a madman, but he was also, he wanted to conquer the world, one of those type of guys. And he was very anti-Semitic. He went into the temple and wanted to sacrifice pigs in the temple. The Jews, of course, pigs are unclean, and you can't sacrifice pigs in the temple. And the priest said, no, you cannot make a sacrifice in our temple of pigs, only cows, you know, bullocks, lambs, pigeons. And so he said, is that right? So he herded in hundreds and hundreds of pigs in there, and then took the Jewish people that he could find, many of them children, and slaughtered them, sacrificed them in the temple, mixed them with the pig's blood, and just made a bloody mess out of the whole thing. Then he sent his troops out to all the neighboring villages and towns around Jerusalem to demand that they also sacrifice to him, because he made himself a god, and set up a statue in their temple. And that's what started the revolution, because he went to Matthias, who had four sons, and Matthias, when the little Greek squad came out there, killed them all, and then they fled up to the hills and started a rebellion. And against all odds, they beat the Seleucid Empire, and they defeated four major Greek armies when there's no way they should have. They were heavily outnumbered. They recaptured Jerusalem, and found the Greeks just gave up. And they weren't conquered again until the Romans came in under Pompey. So from about 164 until around 70 BC, the Jews again had a limited amount of freedom that they fought for until the Romans came in. I will make you like a warrior's sword. And that's exactly what happened when they had the revolt against the Seleucid emperor, Antiochus Epiphanes. And again, this was written in 520 BC. Because they certainly didn't fight against Alexander. Alexander was very friendly to the Jews. Historically, they opened up the door. They welcomed him. That was around 320, circa 320 BC. But by 167, 100-something years later, things had gone bad. And so the Jews revolted against the Seleucids, which were part of the Greek Empire. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm, winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin. That's how many of the Greeks the Jews were going to kill in their revolt. Drenched like the corners of the altar. Well, the corners of the altar, they killed a lot of animals. Blood's all over the altar all the time. And the Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown. Stones of a crown, of course, is a crown. They're the precious things in the crown. Sparkling in his hand. We also saw earlier that God says the Jews are the apple of my eye, the pupil of my eye. Verse 17, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Again, symbols of prosperity. Once they kick the Greeks out, they're going to have a prosperous period. They're going to be, and all of these were born again believers. The Maccabees were born again believers, and so things went fairly well for a while. And the Jewish army was victorious against all odds against the Seleucids. This also has a future application to the millennium, as we're going to study later on in Zechariah, where the Jews will again fight the dictator. When all nations are gathered together against Jerusalem to destroy it, the Jewish army is going to stand up and fight again. But as a practical matter, when you look at the odds, it was God that was giving them the victory. Now, they had to get their swords and their bows and go out and fight, but God struck fear into the enemy. He allowed for people to work in terms of the tactics and the strategies that were involved, but God was on their side, and they did a number on the Seleucids. Chapter 10. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. In an agricultural society, this tells believers, I'm your father. You can ask me for anything you want to. And that's what we're commanded to do, is to pray and to ask God, because we need the spring rains. We need certain things in life, and there's nothing wrong with asking for legitimate things that you need. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, God controls the weather, not the Weather Channel. God controls the weather, and God controls history. As we saw with the angels that go out and stand before the Lord, wait for the command, go out, do a reconnaissance. Is the time right? And those are idioms to show that God controls history. And he will give them showers of rain, vegetation of the field, to each man. Each believer, God takes care of every believer. In an agricultural society, you've got to have the rains. You've got to have the early rains. You've got to have the late rains. For the terrapins speak iniquity. What are the terrapins? These are little idols. Little idols that people, that the unbelievers would use. Fortunately, some of the believers started having these little idols, like voodoo dolls. And they would be an idol to this god, an idol to that god, and that was their fertility god that brought the rains, that brought this, brought sex, brought whatever it was. And the Jews were always told to stay away from these things. The father of Jacob's father-in-law had a whole bunch of these little idols. And they had some trouble with Jacob when his good luck charms were gone. He got very upset because he thought the world would end if he lost his little idols. But they speak iniquity. Obviously, they're dead. If there's any life associated with them at all, it's the demons that swirl around them that give them any power at all. But there's no power because there are no other gods. And the diviners see lying visions. These are the folks that are communicating with demons. They're spiritualists or they're fakes, one or the other. And tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. So obviously the prophets would say, I had a dream. Jeremiah would say, I had a dream. XYZ. Daniel, I had a dream. XYZ. Well, the false prophets come in. I had a dream too. And my dream was ABC. So they use the same scam. And they create lies. They're not speaking from God. They comfort in vain. They can provide no comfort to people. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. Without Bible doctrine, you wander like sheep. You haven't got a Chinaman's chance to figure out the Bible by reading it for yourself. Impossible. Can't do it. God has set up a system where a pastor teacher with the gift that studied for, 30 years is probably then able to stand up and say something. Other than that, they're really not qualified. They don't know anything. And a pastor can't teach what they don't know. They can sing songs and clap hands and I love Jesus, strum a guitar and play a harmonica. And some of them are very eloquent in their language and ABC, ABCDE, brother. But what are they telling you? Nothing. They don't communicate anything because they don't know anything. You can't communicate what you don't know. And the purpose that we go to class, go to church, is to learn the mind of Christ. That's why you go. And yet most churches, if you're lucky, if you can squeeze out 5 minutes of Bible doctrine out of the total hour and a half. Once they get through with all the announcements and the singing and the clapping and the patting on the heads, then they read a Bible verse that nobody understands, and then a couple of homilies about love, which, of course, that's Satan's number one tool. God is the father of all. No, he's not. That's a damn lie. God's not the father of all. Christ told us that. He told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Well, if Christ says that their father's the devil, then he's not the father of all, is he? There's no such thing as a brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. It's a lie. And you know, that's what all churches do because they want to unify people. Well, Christianity is the most divisive, dogmatic truth in the world. It will divide people. It's not going to unite anybody. As Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in me and what I tell you, I'll set mother against father, husband against wife. So Christ would never be invited to give a testimony at any church because he's too divisive, too controversial. We don't want anybody that's controversial because it'll get somebody upset. I see somebody nodding their heads. Yep, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Exactly. That's what the church, they don't want controversy. They want love and brotherhood. Don't say a word that's going to rub anybody the wrong way. And so they just wander around and they know nothing. And it's the blind leading the blind. They both fall into the ditch. They're afflicted because there is no shepherd. There's the answer. There's no pastor teacher to teach them. They don't know anything. Well, is God fair? Yeah, God's perfectly fair. Because even if you had the best pastor teacher in the world teaching you, if you're on negative volition in your soul, it will do you no good. So the soul's like a car battery. You've got a positive pole and a negative pole. If your little negative pole goes, I don't care about God, Jesus Christ himself could teach you Bible doctrine and you would take in 0.000. How do we know that? Well, that's what happened. He taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. How many people got any information? Very, very few. The woman, the person that knew the most Bible doctrine accumulated in her soul was a former high-class prostitute, Mary Magdalene. It wasn't one of the 11 knuckleheads. She was the one that got to see him first, and that's why. Because she knew more Bible doctrine than all those 11 idiots put together.
And they were sat there for 3 years, every day, Bible class. Didn't do a bit of good. That's why we know that God is obligated to give Bible doctrine to the positive believer, and He will. But He's not obligated to give it to the negative believer because it wouldn't do any good. But in many cases, He does give Bible doctrine to negative believers just because He's gracious. Same with the gospel. God is not obligated to give the gospel to someone that's on negative signals. The unbeliever in his soul says, nope, I don't want to know anything about God. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of that unbeliever and said, here's how you get saved, they would not believe it. But a positive believer, it's like shooting a duck off a log at 10 feet with a shotgun. When they're positive, it's easy to get the gospel. So, God controls history around positive volition. That's how He controls history. But without a shepherd, haven't got a chance. You haven't got a chance. I haven't got a chance. Nobody. But many arrogant people, I'll do it. Read for myself. Good luck. Good luck with that. Let me know how it works out. They're often the toolies. They get sucked up by the holy rolling crowd, holy rollers speaking in tongues, or the legalistic crowd wearing Batman costumes and walking up and down lighting candles and crap. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a damn thing. Nothing. Because I don't know anything. So they're impressing other people. Other idiots go, oh, wow, look how holy they look. But God looks at the heart, the mind. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. So his anger is kindled against the shepherds, people that know different. These are false Jewish teachers in the context here. It would include the priests, the prophets, and the political leadership. And the priests, the prophets, and the political leadership have a duty to dispense justice, teach Bible doctrine, and they're not doing it. And I will punish the male goats. The male goats is always a synonym, an idiom rather, for the enemies that persecute Jews. Male goats. You ever smell a male goat? They stink to high heavens. A male goat. If you haven't done one, try to do that before you die. A male goat is smelly. Very smelly. Holy cow. And the Lord of hosts has visited His flock. Well, His flock are, again, the Jews, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic horse in battle. So again, see, we're getting the anger part, the blessing part. Anger part, the blessing part. That's how the Hebrew goes. And again, if you know the dispensations, you can plug these things in. In the battle, of course, when they're fighting the Seleucids, from them will come the cornerstone. Now we're going back to the blessing part. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And from them the tent peg, which stands for stability. From them the bow of battle, which stands for warfare. From them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. Cavalry. Cavalry was always a fear in the ancient world. And so here they're saying the enemy cavalry will be put to shame. The Jews never had good cavalry. The Jews were known as good infantry, but their cavalry was horrible. They never got onto the cavalry stuff. They were always known in the ancient world as infantry, not cavalry. In this case, they'll put the cavalry to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Joseph, of course, refers to their sojourn in Egypt. Judah stands for the house of Judah, but it also stands for all the Jewish people. And Joseph refers to the Jews that came out of Egypt, because Joseph actually had a wife that was not a Jew, and his two sons were half Jewish and half Egyptian. People seem to forget about that, but they started out with half Jew, half Egyptian. So all the folks that come with the Jews that are believers will also be blessed and delivered. And I will bring them back because I've had compassion on them, and they will be as though I have not rejected them. Now this refers, of course, to the Babylonian captivity when they came back. It will also refer to the thousand-year millennium when Christ will regather the Jews at the second coming. And that will occur. For I am the God, the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man. Again, the coward. And their hearts will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them together. This is God. God controls history. It's just like, and everything, it's nothing for God to control history. Our brains are, how can He do that? How can you figure out what this person's volition is and that and there and this and that thing? But God is nothing. When He whistles at the second coming, the Jews will be regathered and they will all go to Jerusalem. So all the Jews in New York or wherever they are, they will all go to Jerusalem. When the Lord comes at the second coming, He will whistle for them.
And as it were, that will happen. He will gather them together, for I have redeemed them. Now these are only Jewish believers at the second advent. The Jewish unbelievers will be thrown into off the earth. They'll be thrown off the earth. That's called the baptism of fire. At the second advent, all unbelievers are thrown off the earth. Jewish unbelievers, Gentile unbelievers, demons are incarcerated. The millennium starts out with believers that are Jews and believers that are Gentiles. So I will redeem them. These are the Jewish believers. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. Now we're going back to the bad part. Good part, bad part. Good part, bad part. And this is going to be amplified in chapter 11. Because now Zechariah is going to talk about the last great dispersal. When the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, was rebuilt in 516, it was destroyed in 70 AD. And the next true temple will be rebuilt by the Lord himself at the second coming. There will be another temple in the tribulation that's erected, but that temple will be rubbed out. So, the next big event is the destruction of the Zerubbabel temple that Zechariah saw with his own eyes being put up. When I scatter them among the peoples, that's when the Romans come, they will scatter Jews across the whole world. They will remember me in far countries, and they, with their children, will live and come back. Second coming. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them from the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. They will pass through the sea of distress. The tribulation will be a great time of distress. And he will strike the waves in the sea. In other words, God will calm any distress and save the Jews at the second coming. Otherwise, all Jews would be wiped out if he didn't come back and strike the sea. The sea also stands for Gentile nations, as we studied in Revelation. So that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. In other words, the number one ruling place is going to be Jerusalem, not Egypt. Assyria was a mighty empire that existed, destroyed the northern kingdom. The Egyptians, mighty empire. All these things mean nothing, because the mighty empire will be Christ ruling from Jerusalem in the millennium. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. So people will know Bible doctrine in the millennium, and they will be positive, because the millennium will start out with Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But as they start to copulate and have kids, a lot of the kids will not become believers. And we'll see that when we get to the next chapters in Zechariah. Many people will turn against God. And so the question is, why are you turning against God? Why would you believe? Right here is the answer. Perfect environment doesn't make you believe or not believe. It's your volition. You don't want it. It's arrogance. And so it's free will. Free will either chooses for God or chooses against God. And free will has to be free, otherwise it's not free. So Satan's objection was, what we need is perfect environment, which is all liberals say the same thing. What will make this country better is income inequality. Or whatever, or equality of income, equality of... No, it won't. People will still murder, rape, and rob each other, even if they're all equal. Doesn't change anything. Might make it a little easier to rape, rob, and murder, but they're still going to do it. Environment does not make you a better person. It doesn't save you. It might make you more comfortable, but that's for a very short period of time, because eternity is a long, long time, and life is a drop in the bucket. Let's start chapter 11, because I can't resist. We've got a couple of minutes. This refers directly to the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So what happened? We'll just do the preamble. What happened is the Jews revolted against Rome in 66 AD. In 66 AD, they revolted against the Roman Empire. And people would say, really? You're going to revolt against the Romans? And the war lasted 4 years, called the Jewish Wars. And three legions broke into the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD and utterly destroyed the Jews and tore down Zerubbabel's temple and scattered the Jews throughout the world. Now, the Jews did have one other revolt in the first century, which was quickly put down by the Romans and finished off whatever was left. And since that time, there's just been little pockets of Jews in the state of Israel. In the region. There's always been Jews around there, but not to that degree. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, study your word, and to understand your grace throughout the ages and throughout the dispensations. We thank you for that privilege, Father, to understand your mind, the mind of Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.